We're in this section on spiritual gifts, right in the middle of chapters 12 to 14 in 1 Corinthians, deals with spiritual gifts. It might not sound like it, as Andrew just read. We just read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and this sounds so familiar. This is what we read at weddings. This is talking about love between a husband and a wife, and it's so beautiful, but yet this chapter is right in the middle of a discussion about spiritual gifts. And in fact, this whole chapter is about spiritual gifts. See, the church at Corinth was abusing these supernatural gifts. It seems that some in the church at Corinth had the supernatural ability to speak in tongues. That is a language, a foreign language that they themselves did not know. They were not trained in it, did not learn it. But now they had an ability to speak it. And so some of the Christians in Corinth were using this in their worship services. They gathered as a sign of just how spiritual they are. Look what I can do. Look at the gift that I have. Everyone look at me. Look how spiritual I am. And there's other people in the congregation that were craving to have this gift because, hey, I want to be spiritual like them. And then no doubt there are others who are saying, no, you guys are just being divisive. You guys are just showing things off. And so there was divisions and abuses and quarreling and arguments over these gifts of the Spirit, these supernatural gifts of the Spirit that God had blessed them with there in their congregation. So this chapter here, chapter 13, is directly relevant. We see the first few verses talking about you might have all these supernatural gifts. In fact, you might be able to even move mountains with your faith. In fact, you can lay down your life and give it up for somebody else. But if you don't have love, you have nothing. So if you speak in tongues and don't have love, it's worthless. You're a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. You bring nothing of value to anybody. But rather, you're called to be loving. And so you should desire love, not just desire these show of gifts, but rather you should desire to love one another. And it describes what love is. And so we looked at this 2 weeks ago, as we looked at the first seven verses in 1 Corinthians 13. And now we're going to look at the last half of that chapter. But at this point, when we consider just what's going on in Corinth, we're tempted in our day and age to look down on them and say, oh, those silly Corinthians. So how can they fight over these great gifts? And how can they quarrel over this? And boy, those guys, they just didn't get it, did they? But we get it, right? Of course. But the same problems that plague the Corinthian church plague our church as well and plague our lives as well. We can also be prideful and boastful and arrogant. It might not be the gift of tongues. It could be anything that we're prideful and arrogant on. I mean, you consider that we live in the Facebook age, the digital age, where it is so easy for us to construct an image of who we want people to see us to be. So we can construct an image here that we're super spiritual. And it might think, well, if we dress a certain way and if I speak a certain way, people are going to think that I'm spiritual. If I talk about things in my past, you know, many years ago, God used me to do this. And so I'm going to make sure I always mention that to other people so they recognize me as spiritual. Or maybe it's the music that I listen to. Maybe it's the places that I go or the things that I don't go or the things that I don't watch. I don't have a TV, so I'm very spiritual. I preach the gospel. I'm very spiritual. So we do these things and we flaunt these things in front of other people so they would think that we're spiritual. The same kind of things that is happening in the Corinthian church. And so we're tempted to elevate ourselves just the same way so others will think that we're spiritual. And we're also, like those in Corinth, we're also tempted to covet other people. We can see people in our congregation and say, boy, look how they pray in public. Wow. I wish I could do that. I wish I had that kind of ability. Then I could be spiritual like they're spiritual. I wish I had the boldness to share my faith like so-and-so because they're so spiritual because look at what they do. And boy, look at how that person carries himself. Look how that person's always smiling. Nothing ever bad happens to them. They must be so spiritual. And we covet, we desire that. And so something is very wrong here. We're falling into the same trap that the Corinthians did. We're elevating these outward signs of what is spiritual, and we're boasting, and we're coveting. So our hearts are in the wrong spot, and this chapter is meant to be a correction for that kind of boastful attitude, for that kind of covetous attitude, and of looking at people and what they want, and scheming, and wanting even wrong for them because we want to elevate ourselves. And so this chapter is meant to just take the axe to that root of selfishness that's in each one of our hearts and to give us a new way, a better way, a way of love. So it's not about gifts. It's not about the ability to preach. It's not about praying eloquently. It's not about what you wear, places you go or don't go. It's about love. It's about love. That is the greatest of Christian virtues. And here the scriptures are trying to get us to desire love and to want that rather than these gifts and these external appearances. And listen to what it says. I want to read to you again verses 4-7. Look how it describes love and what it's not, because this is what was going on. He says in verse 4, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. This is what happens when you elevate gifts or external things and think they're spiritual. You envy them or you boast with them. Love does not do that. Love does not envy or boast. Love is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love is the opposite of what was going on there. Love is the opposite of coveting. Of envy. Love is the opposite of being boastful or arrogant. Love undercuts all of that. And so he says, desire love. Desire it more than anything else. And then when he finishes verse 7, he talks about how love endures all things. And then he begins verse 8 by saying that love never fails or love never ends. And that is going to be the theme of verses 8 down to verse 13 that we're going to look at this morning. The fact that love never ends. Love endures. There are things in this world that are passing and they are fleeting, so don't set your affections on them such that we neglect love. Rather, love is eternal. Love will last forever. So desire it and pursue it. And that's what we're going to be convinced of here. It's my prayer this morning as we look at Scripture to see love as the greatest gift that endures, and so we should be longing above all things to love. Let's look at verse 8. Verse 8 in 1 Corinthians 13. It says this, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Okay, so right here, we get right off the bat, we're reminded that this chapter is about spiritual gifts. That's the topic of this chapter he's dealing with. Okay, that's the topic. And then he's bringing in love to correct misunderstandings about these spiritual gifts. So love is going to last forever. Love never ends. Love's eternal. Love's going to endure. Prophecies, they're going to pass away. Tongues, they're going to cease. Knowledge, they're going to pass away. Okay, when he's saying here, this is a clarification, when he says that knowledge is going to pass away, he's not saying that, okay, we're going to be really ignorant, like that any kind of knowledge is going to be gone. He's talking about the gifts of the Spirit, the gift of prophecy, it's going to pass away, the gift of tongues, that's going to go away, the gift of knowledge, the ability to speak, you know, a word from God in terms of taking the scriptures and applying that to a certain time and a place, to the people of God, he's saying that's going to pass away. And so at this point, now we have a number of questions. What are you talking about? What do you mean prophecy is going to pass away and tongues are going to cease and knowledge, the gift of knowledge is going to cease? We're thinking, well, when's this going to happen? And why? Why are these things going to go away? What's going to happen that these gifts are now going to go and when is it going to take place? And much has been written about this text to try to find out when is this going to happen? When are tongues going to cease? Okay, we have disagreements on that, and we're going to look at that. But before we get into some of those nitty-gritties, we're going to read verses 9 through 12, because 9 through 12 is an explanation of what he's just been talking about. Verse 9 starts with 4. He's explaining himself of what he's said in verse 8. So let's read 9 to 12. He says this, for, okay, an explanation, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Okay, so he explains himself down through verses 9 through 12 about how love never ends, but yet these gifts, prophecy and the gift of knowledge and the gift of tongues, these things are going to pass away. They're going to cease. And he explains both the when and the why here in these verses. Let's look at verse number 9 to begin with. I'm going to read it again so it's fresh in our mind. For he says, we know in part and we prophesy in part. Okay, so what he's talking about here is not, okay, that our knowledge or prophecy, you know, the gift of knowledge, the gift of prophecy is somehow deficient. It's error prone. There's something wrong with it. Now he's talking about how we know in part, we prophesy in part. That is, it's partial. It's incomplete. It's not that it's wrong. It's not that it's bad. Paul's not saying that the prophecies that he has given to us in Scripture that, well, they're really deficient. There's something wrong with them. No, he's saying they're partial. They're not full. They're not complete. And how do I know that he's saying that? Because verse 10 continues his thought. And he goes, but when the perfect comes, there we had the first when, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. So what he's talking about here is not that tongues and prophecy and knowledge are deficient, they're error-prone. But he says they're incomplete. It's a partial gift, but we're awaiting a greater fulfillment. The complete is going to come. And that's what he means here by when the perfect comes. When the fullness comes, the completeness comes, the perfect comes. Then he says the partial will pass away. The partial will be no more. And we can see that in language. You have something that's just a part, and then when the full thing comes, well, the part is now, it's now gone. We're talking about the whole. And so he's talking here, not that the gifts are deficient, but that they are partial, and we're waiting for the completeness. And he illustrates this idea in verse 11, okay? Verse 11, he says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, and I reasoned like a child. So in his speaking, in his thinking, in his reasoning, they were childish. But when he grew up, he gave up childish ways. So his thinking now as an adult is not like what it was as a child. Okay, he's not saying that when he's a child, he was just all wrong. But what he's saying is, when he's a child, there is a lack of maturity. And a lack of maturity in thinking and in speech and in reasoning. But now as an adult, now he's mature and is able to speak and to think and to reason in a way that is different. He has come to a place of maturity. And in verse number 12, he continues. And he says, for now we see in a mirror dimly. It's like looking at a mirror in a dark room. Okay, it's hard to see the full picture. You see a partial picture. But then, he says, but then face to face. Now I know in part, again, a partial knowledge, but then I shall know fully, a complete knowledge, even as I have been fully known. And so this passage, verses 8 through verse 12, is talking about what is partial and what is complete. And so when the gifts here are passing away, that which is partial is going to be eclipsed by that which is complete. Now, we can ask some of our questions. We understand the text and the context a bit more. Now, the question about when is this going to happen? This is so interesting for many people today because there's a great debate over whether the charismatic gifts continue or not. And a few weeks ago, we looked at the nature of the charismatic gifts. Now, I think if you were here a few weeks ago, if you watched or listened to that sermon, just defining the gift of tongues, just understanding what it is does much to answer the questions about do the gifts continue or not today. Regardless of whether you think the gifts continue or not today, when we understand what biblical tongues are today, you will realize that perhaps 99% or more of what people claim today to be tongues is not the tongues that what the Bible describes. It's just not the New Testament gift of tongues. Okay, but does that gift continue? That's the question we want to ask today. Is there real tongues out there? Does this passage help us to tell us when this gift of tongues is going to pass away? When is this going to happen? Well, this text has been used by many cessationists. And what I mean by a cessationist is someone who says that the gift, the supernatural gifts, or the sign gifts of the New Testament have ceased. They were in the apostolic age, the age when the New Testament was being written, but they are no longer. Okay, they've ceased, and so they call that label cessationist. The gifts have ceased. Okay, now some cessationists have used this text to say that the gift of tongues have ceased the time of the apostles. And they use this text to try to show that. Look at verse 10 with me. Look at verse 10. It says in verse 10, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. So when are tongues going to stop? When the perfect comes. Okay, he says in verse 10, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away, the partial will be no more. And so the argument goes that when this perfect comes, the partial is going to pass away. And many say that what this perfect is the New Testament canon, the canon of Scripture. When the Scripture is complete, that is the perfect that's being talked about here. When the Scripture has been handed down, when the Apostle John pens those last words in the book of Revelation, when the book is sealed, when the church has the New Covenant revelation written for us, and when that last Apostle is gone, then we have the cessation of these supernatural gifts. Okay? Now, it doesn't mean, and no cessationist believes, that God ceases to work, or that miracles cease to take place. Okay, that's not what cessationist believers teach. It's that these supernatural gifts of tongues and of healing and of prophecy have ceased. They are something that was only given to a church back in the apostolic age, but are not for us here today. Now, a few reasons are given to support this. Okay, a few reasons. Besides understanding that word perfect referring to the complete revelation of God. For instance, one reason is that tongues and knowledge and prophecy are all revelatory gifts. That is, they communicate information about God and about His ways. They are revealing God's will. Okay, they're mediating God's information to His people. And so because they're all revelatory gifts, we have the final revelation here in the Scriptures. Okay, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. These Scriptures are able, they're sufficient, they're perfect, and they're all that we need to be equipped to be holy men and women of God. And so because the Scriptures are complete, therefore there's no need anymore for these revelatory gifts of prophecy and of knowledge and of tongues. So therefore, they must have been done away with when the New Testament was completed. That's the first reason. The second reason that is used is also that the purpose of tongues and of prophecy themselves were sign gifts. They were meant to authenticate the words of the apostles. Let people know that, you know, when you think about the book of Acts, when people spoke in tongues, it was that people would know that the Holy Spirit has been outpoured on them. And for the apostles, they did these many miracles and sign gifts so that people would know that they spoke the words of God. And so because these sign gifts pointed to what the apostles said, the New Testament Scriptures, then we have no longer a need for those sign gifts. And that's what this verse is talking about. We have the complete revelation now. We don't need the signs any longer. And so it's been done away with. The third thing you might hear in terms of this text talking about how tongues have ceased, this one's more technical. I'm not going to get into all the details, but when it says in verse 8, as for tongues, they will cease. The Greek verb there is really an odd verb. And so much weight is hung on just the voice of that verb, meaning that its tongues are going to cease of themselves. And so the verb itself is said to be instructive for us to talk about how tongues are going to have a short lifespan after the writing of this chapter. Now, what should we think about some of those reasonings? I myself am not convinced that this verse, these passages are talking about the cessation of the gift of tongues primarily in after the age of the apostles. And so you have to ask, well, why don't you agree? Well, first of all, this word perfect in verse number 10, okay, a few reasons here on the contrary. This word perfect in verse 10 is simply referring to what is complete or whole. Okay, there's no mention in this passage. You can look, squint your eyes and look very hard. There's no mention in this passage about Scripture. There's no mention in this passage about the canon of Scripture. There's no mention in this passage about the New Testament. Nothing is in here about the written Word of God. They have words that talk about Scripture, graphe, the Scriptures, the writings. But none of that is used here in this text. It's just simply not in the context. This passage is not talking about the written Word of God. And that word perfect is not talking about written Word of God. It's talking about that which is complete, that which is whole. And I hope you can see that as we look at the context of the passage. Second reason why I don't understand this to be talking about the cessation of tongues right after the time of the apostles is because verse 10 tells us when. It says when the perfect comes. And then verse 12 clarifies when that is. He says in verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." So when is the partial being done away with? When we see him face to face. When we're in the presence of Christ. When is the gift of knowledge and the prophecy no more? When we know fully. We know fully because we have the New Testament. No, we're still sinful. We're still blinded. We have the Word of God. We have so much. But yet we do not know fully as we are fully known, which is what verse 12 says. We are going to know ourselves in such a way that we're going to understand ourselves such that we're going to see ourselves as Christ sees us, as God sees us. Now the Scriptures help us to do that. But that full knowledge, that complete knowledge of ourselves, that face-to-face with our Lord Jesus Christ is not given to us through the written Word of God, but rather in the presence of Christ. And so verse 12 here clearly links this passing away of what is partial with our union, our glorification, our meeting of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. Okay? These passages here, and we can see from the context, he's not talking about something like the New Testament being complete. He's talking about us being complete. He's talking about our knowledge being full. Not the knowledge that's been given to us in the Word, but rather our knowledge of ourselves. Our face-to-face communication. That is going to be this completeness, not the Word of God. Third, the main point of this passage is not talking about the cessation of tongues. Okay, it's a side issue. The main point of this passage is talking about love and its enduring nature. And no matter what these spiritual gifts are, and whether the Corinthians have them or not, that's not the real point here of this passage. The real point of this passage is that love endures forever. He begins in verse 8, love never ends, it never fails, and he ends it. The greatest of all these is love, and he talks about how love lasts forever, it is eternal. That's the main point he's pressing home here. He's not meaning to give us a timeline of when tongues are going to cease in the age of the church, but rather he's telling us about the greatness of love, and that we would desire love. Because if put yourself in the Corinthian shoes, they're desiring this gift of tongues, and they're desiring prophecy, they're desiring these supernatural abilities. And Paul says, really, you should be desiring love. These things are all fleeting. These things are temporary. Desire love. Love lasts forever. And so put your desire behind love. And that should be what you want. And he brings home that main point in verse 13. When he says, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Okay, so as we go through this text, I don't think this text is teaching us that tongues is going to cease after the age of the apostles, or tongues are going to cease when the New Testament is complete. How do we know if tongues are for today or not? I think it's much better to look at the nature of tongues as revealed to us in Acts 2 and in 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. And as we see what tongues is, and we understand biblically what it is, okay, the ability to speak in a foreign language of which you had no prior knowledge, and then we look at what tongues is today, that people say, well, this is tongues, we realize those two are not the same. Those two are not the same. So what people claim to have in so many churches today, that we have the gift of tongues, it is not the biblical gift of tongues. It might be something, and we have to be careful, but it's certainly not the biblical gift of tongues. I mean by it might be something. It might just be somebody making it up. It might be somebody just following because they want to be spiritual. So if you're spiritual, you got to do this. And perhaps it might also be the work of Satan to deceive people and to keep them from the written word of God and from the truth of the scriptures. Okay, so this is what we learn from this text. Now, there's one more reference in this text that I want to clarify a bit further before we talk about some further applications for us here today. Look at verse 12 again. Verse 12, he says, "Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Sometimes we can go to texts like this and we can get into the details and try to solve debates and look at what people have written for and against these certain views, and we can miss just the glory of some of these texts. Just consider what this verse is teaching. You know, now we know in part, but then face to face. Okay, now we see a little bit of what's inside us, but then we're going to be fully known. We're going to know ourselves fully, even as we are fully known by Him. That's our great hope that we have to look forward to. Now, the words here that are used to describe this idea of being face-to-face are not just there by chance. Numbers 15, 5 to 8, I want to read this text to you from the Old Testament. It says, "The Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forward and he said, 'Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form or the glory of the Lord.'" So what he's saying here in Numbers 12 is how God communicates to Moses. It's different than how God communicates with other prophets. It's not through riddles, not through dreams, not through visions. It's not through these darkened glasses. It's not through a mirror dimly, but it's mouth to mouth. Listen to what he says later on in Deuteronomy 34:10. It says, "And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." And then Exodus 33:11, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." That's the great hope of this text. And these passages talking about Moses, it's talking about the same thing, about this gift of prophecy, this gift of revelation of God. And they're describing how Moses' experience were not like those of the other prophets. He spoke to God face to face. He beheld his glory. And that's the hope of everyone in the church. Then when we see him face to face, we'll have that same communication to be a friend of God, to talk to him like we talk to friends. It's amazing truth that he's describing here. And so as he describes these amazing truths, he says, don't just chase after that which is temporary. Don't just chase after that which is just partial, but long for that which is complete. Long for that which is full. Set your hope on these things and that face-to-face encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, from this chapter, we see the greatness of love, because it's enduring and it's eternal. And we can love Christ now and we'll love Him more fully when we're with Him face to face. So this text shows our great hope to be with Christ, to be face to face with our Maker. Okay, this is what we are saved to be. It talks about how Jesus Christ came to this earth to reconcile man to God. That is, He came to bring us to God, to bring us into this relationship, into this intimacy, this face-to-face that's described in Revelation 21 and 22. How there won't be any more sin or things that separate us. There won't be alien bodies. Rather, He's going to comfort our tears, wipe away our sorrows, give us new bodies. Says He's going to be our God, and we're going to be His people, and we'll together be forever with the Lord face to face. That's the great hope that we have. And any kind of things that we're chasing after, whether the things in the church or outside in the world, need to be framed in that perspective. If that is our hope, if that is our destiny, He says, why are you quarreling about tongues? Why are you all thinking that's the greatest thing? It's like people who are this, you know, you're at a restaurant, and you know this great food is coming, and you fill yourself on bread and butter, and then they bring you this great delicious meal, and you're too full because you've gorged yourself on appetizers. Paul says, don't fill yourself up on bread and butter. Don't be longing for those smaller things. We have such a great thing to come, to look forward to, that you should be desiring more than those things. He wants us not to get our direction off course. You know, if you have a certain direction you're going, you have a certain goal, you have it in mind, and you're pursuing it, and then you begin to start to drift to the side, I'm going to just deal with this for a little bit, and I'm just going to go over here, and suddenly we've lost track of where we're going. And so He's trying to remind us here of what our destination is, of what our goal is. This love with the Father, this loving intimacy, this face-to-face with Christ, to be fully known by Him, to be with Him. And so don't be distracted to the left here, quarreling about tongues. And don't be distracted here about being boastful or being envious about somebody else in the congregation. That is our goal. That is our focus. So desire that and remain on course. Not only were the Corinthians striving for these gifts and forgetting about that greatness of love and that end goal of being face to face with God, but yet they are so caught up with what is temporary. And as we consider the Corinthians and they're being caught up with the temporary gift of tongues, we have to ask ourselves, what are we being caught up with? What are the temporary things in our life that we are desiring, that this text seeks to correct us and instruct us and to get us back on track? What's in your life that is fleeting, that is temporary, that you're desiring, that you're putting so much effort and hope into? Perhaps it's your home. Perhaps it's your looks or your beauty. Perhaps it's your career or your job. Perhaps it's your retirement. Perhaps it's sports. All of these things are temporary. Even a time like a vacation or a longer vacation in your retirement, people plan and they scheme for years. You save for years and years and decades so you can enjoy this period of life at the end of your life. We spend so much focus and so much effort, but yet that period is so short compared to eternity. And we plan so much for it. And so are our priorities in the right spot? When we consider what which is eternal, that which is our goal, that's what we're going to, when we consider the eternal nature of love, are we just chasing off on these rabbit trails? When you think about beauty, our culture puts so much emphasis on physical beauty. You go into any store and there's tons of things, lotions and potions and creams and other things to help you in your complexion and to your beauty. And we spend and we make so much effort in our physical beauty, and realize that no matter how much you do, physical beauty is temporary. It's passing away. But it's not that it's just passing away and that we're forever condemned to be this ugly, but rather it's passing away to be fulfilled as just complete face-to-face with Christ, new bodies with Him. So we are called to not try to preserve that which is temporary here and now. We're called to spend it and to use it and to live for Christ, knowing that He's going to give us a new body. And so use it now for the Lord. That's what this passage is reminding us to do. When we consider our homes, our communities here are surrounded by home stores and furniture stores and building stores and hardware stores and department stores. And each day, all those stores are full. It doesn't matter what day of the week you go into those stores and there's people there and it's full. And we're filling up our homes, Christian, non-Christian, with things. We keep filling it up, striving for that which is temporary. We buy so much that is disposable, heading to the garbage dump just the next week or the next month or the next year. And we spend so much time planning and living and spending for those things. Now, I'm not saying that we should be like monks and just live in the mountains in tents and just forsake all because it's all bad. But what I'm saying is that those things need to be in a proper priorities. That we need to keep our eye on the goal, and those things are there to serve us as we strive towards that goal. We realize they're temporary, and so we hold on to them loosely. Same thing, you can do the same thing with sports. Believe it or not, I used to cry when my sports team lost in the playoffs. I feel bad to admit that. But when we consider sports, and we consider its temporary nature, you know, I wish I was there to slap myself around a little bit. Tim, your team's going to play next year. They're going to do it again the year after and the year after. It doesn't matter if they win or lose. Next year they're just going to do it again and do it again and do it again. And it might seem like it goes on forever, but really it's just temporary. Just temporary. Next season's going to come around and go. And so whether we're playing sports or whether we're watching sports, it's also temporary. It's also fleeting. Whether it's planning for vacations, whether it's looking to the future, whether it's these kinds of things that we latch ourselves on, and whether that's the next purchase or the next activity or hobby, these things are all temporary. And we invest so much time on them when our goal is to be loving towards one another, to experience that love of Christ, to know Him fully. And so we have to ask ourselves the difficult question, are my desires disordered? Do I have desires like the Corinthians? I might not be desiring tongues or these other things, but am I desiring other things in my life, whether good or bad, that is distracting me, that is keeping me from pursuing that goal, from pursuing love and looking forward to that hope of being face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we put the same kind of effort, motivated by love, into one another, into the members of the church, that we do into our own lives and own things that we have going on? Do we put the same kind of effort, or a greater effort, I should suggest, motivated by love, into reaching the lost? Are we working for that which is eternal? You want somebody to do something eternal? Share the gospel of Christ with them. That's an eternal task that has eternal consequences. What about putting effort into worshiping Christ, seeing Him glorified? Those are eternal tasks that we are called to work on. So this chapter on love, while it's so beautiful to read at a marriage, at a wedding, it's really a slap in the face to the church at Corinth that their priorities are way out of whack. And really it's probably a slap on the face to us here at Fairview Baptist Church that our priorities are way out of whack, and that we have to repent and we have to consider seriously what this text is saying and reevaluate our priorities and pursue love as this prime virtue. Now, when we're confronted with sin, there's a number of ways that we handle it. Typically, we can handle it by just despairing, feeling guilty, feeling bad, and then, you know, we can run to food, we can run to entertainment, we can just go and do something and try to alleviate those feelings of guilt and shame that we feel. But that's not the biblical idea of dealing with sin. We are convicted of sin, we're called to repent. And as a Christian, we're called to continue growing in repentance. Repentance is not something that you just did when you were saved, and now you're done. Repentance is something that we continue to do, and we're going to grow in repentance. And so rather than feeling guilty and trying to find some way to alleviate our guilt, whether that's working harder or whatnot, we must be motivated by love and turn to Christ. Now, how do you do that? We have to look at this text and see the value of love and have to ask ourselves, do we desire that? Do I desire to love as this text is describing? Or does that look to me too hard and I don't want to do it? Do we actually desire how this text is describing how we ought to love one another. If not, or if we're having a struggle desiring that and trying to pursue that kind of love by the grace of God, one thing we need to remind ourselves, I mentioned a few weeks ago, we talked about this text first, is that this love here is modeled from the love of Christ. We realize that every single one of us, whether you're a Christian or not, every single one of us have a desire to be loved. This is something that God has written on our hearts, a desire to be in relationship, a desire to be loved. Now, when God made us, He made us that way. He made us, if you think about back to Adam and Eve, in the garden, having that perfect fellowship with God, God would walk with them in the cool of the day. They had that intimate and loving relationship with God. And then what happened in the garden? Their love, their affection for God was disordered. It was misplaced. No longer did they love God and have their eyes set on Him and following Him and His ways. They got distracted. They turned to the side and their priorities begin to shift. And rather than having that love for God and a love for His ways being that all-encompassing focus, what did they do? They had a love for food, the way that it looked, the way that it tasted. What am I do to me? It's going to give me a knowledge. I'm going to be like God. And so a desire for knowledge, a desire for food, a desire for pleasure disordered their desire of a love for God, and those things became greater, and now the world gets plunged into sin. And our sin is just like the sin of Adam and Eve. Disordered desires, misplaced desires. We're no longer are we loving God and loving His people as this text describes, but we're being boastful and arrogant and rude and unkind and impatient because our desires are misplaced. And the solution is found in God and His grace. Because what did God do with the disordered desires of Adam and Eve and the disordered desires of this world? Well, in love, He demonstrated and He gave Himself in love by sending His own Son. And when Jesus Christ came in love, not only was He a model of patience and kindness and of not being boastful, not being envious, but suffering to the point of death for the sake of others. Not only is He a model of love, but His love actually accomplished salvation. And for those whom He has shared His love with, and as His love goes to the world through the proclamation of the gospel and through the working of His Spirit, we experience the love of Christ. Such that Romans 8 says, those who believe in Him, those who have the Spirit of Christ, have God's love poured into them through the Holy Spirit. And as God's love is poured into our hearts, how do we know that it's in our hearts? Because we cry out to Him, Abba, Father. We recognize that God is His Father because of His love that's been poured into us. And we now do His commandments. Because Jesus says, if you love me, you do my commandments. And we love Him because He loved us first. We see the gospel is all about love. And the whole idea to get our disordered affections, our disordered desires in the right place is again about love. And that's why this chapter is right here when he's addressing these issues of divisions and boastfulness and envious and quarreling. It's because love is what we need to be focused on. And to remember the love of Christ in our place. To remember the love that we have for the Father. Remember the love that we have and the great hope that we have to be face to face together with Him. And when we love Christ, we're going to follow His commandments. And how do we love Christ? We remember His great love that He's given to us. And we desire that. And we desire more of it. And we ask for it. We pray and we ask for that love to be shown in our hearts so we reflect it to others. And we meditate on this text. And we desire to love in this way. And we ask for God's grace to conform us to this great standard. So I pray that we would do this. Let's pray. God, I do thank You for this text here this morning. And God, I do pray that if there are any here who have not experienced the love of Christ, who see the attributes and the characteristics of love in this chapter and are wowed by them, but yet are so foreign to them, I pray that in Your grace and Your mercy, You would humble them. They would recognize their sin. They would call out to Christ for forgiveness and for mercy. they would continue to plead with you, and that you would be merciful just to pour your love into their heart. That you'd be merciful that through the assurance given by your Spirit, the promises given in your Word, that we would recognize that we do have forgiveness of sins. That we will have this face-to-face encounter with you, that we will be with you forever, that you will be our God and we will be your people, that all tears and sorrow and death will be no more, and rather we'll be united with you forever in love and in joy. Oh God, this is our great hope. Let us not be distracted by the appetizers and the simple pleasures that this world has to offer. Let us not be satisfied with those small pleasures. But rather, let's long for that which is greatest, to love you and to experience your love. I pray that we would experience this here in our small community here at Fairview Baptist Church, that you would grow us together in love and in unity because of what Christ is doing in our midst. So sanctify us by your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.